theme is a pattern of godly living, and we're going to look at several different aspects of that. It's kind of like an overview of several different things. Tonight we're going to talk about your relationship with God and having a proper and high and holy view of God. Tomorrow we will talk about the godly woman and her husband, her children, and also her relationship with others. And so, Lord willing, we have a lot to cover here between tonight and tomorrow. I have a real concern for people, for women, because they so many times do not have a proper view of God. They're like I was, and they make up a God that doesn't really exist, but it is one that they are comfortable with. It may be some sort of system of philosophy or religion or psychology. All of those are man's opinions, man's viewpoint. But I want you to at least have a glimpse tonight of the God of the Bible, the God as He really is. We are His creatures, and I want you to have a high and proper view of Him. Tozer wrote a prayer. He said, "Enlighten our minds that we may know Thee as Thou art, so that we may perfectly love Thee and worthily praise Thee." You cannot adequately praise God through song, through prayer, through whatever, unless you are thinking rightly about Him. I remember as a fairly new Christian reading the book of Daniel. Daniel talked about the God of heaven. He talked about God Most High. He had and when he prayed, I love to read his prayers, he had a very high and holy view of God. Daniel's God was his king and ruler over him. He was the God who created us, and like it says in Psalm 115, verse 3, He does whatever He pleases. Now, in this lecture, we're going to see what Daniel's God is really like. He is sovereign. He rules. He is working in His creation. He is holy and pure, and He is faithful to keep His promises. And at the end of this lecture, we will talk for a few minutes about, okay, if God is this way, then as His creatures, what is our responsibility? Okay, I think probably we need to come on down. Yeah. All right, keep on going. All right. The first thing here is that God Most High is sovereign. He is sovereign. That means He is the King. He is the Lord. We had an opportunity, Sankey and I did, to go to London last summer. We had never been there. And they have a queen, and everything revolves around her. It's amazing. We don't think that way because we don't have a queen here. But even the money, her picture is on all the money and all of that. I think we don't have a good concept of what it means to have someone rule over us. God is in control, and He rules whether we like it or not. Now, we have some biblical principles here. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, this is God speaking, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And the point here is that God is subject to no one. He's going to do what pleases Him. His purpose will be established. Psalm 103, verse 19. It says, "For God looked down from His holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth. Look, that was Psalm 102. That was a good one. Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established," this makes more sense, "the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." So God is in control. He is ruling over his creation. Number three, Isaiah 52, verse 7.
Good evening. Grateful that we can greet you tonight in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We honor him for his mercies to us this day and for, as well, the blessing of knowing him and of possessing gospel salvation through his work and his merit. I want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn back with me to Peter's first epistle, please. First epistle of Peter, and I'd like for us to read again from chapter 3 as we did this morning, and to read into chapter 4. May we begin our reading, though, a little bit farther on where we actually looked this morning for our text in 1 Peter 3:18. May we pick up in our reading at that point in 1 Peter 3 and read together through verse 6 in 1 Peter chapter 4. And as we look at these words tonight, I want us to particularly focus on the words of verse 1 of chapter 4. And as we do that, the desire of my heart is that God might indeed allow us to think seriously and to do what is written there in those words of 1 Peter 4:1, as we are commanded by our God through his servant Peter, our brother, to arm ourselves. And may we be appropriately armed as believers. Let's read the passage and we'll find out how we are, in fact, to arm ourselves. 1 Peter 3:18 again. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ," excuse me, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us rather, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Well, we trust that our God would bless what we would have to say as we look at these words tonight. We won't look at them exhaustively. I say that quickly because we come to a passage here with chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Peter that has a lot of problem text in it. We have the passage there as it speaks about the spirits who were disobedient in Noah's time. We have as well the baptism passage. And then we have also in chapter 4, verse 6, the passage about the gospel being preached to them that are dead. And if I tried to untie all of the knotty passage, knotty elements about that, we'd never get to our message. So I guess I can just content myself to say we won't touch them much tonight and allow you to go and consult your commentaries and talk about it yourselves. And if you want to ask me after the message, well, I'll be glad to answer what I can. But we won't be addressing those parts. The major desire of our heart tonight is to think about what verse 1 of 1 Peter 4 says as Peter speaks. As we mentioned this morning, again, we mentioned that Peter speaks to a people who are enduring persecution for the gospel's sake in an area that was really favored by the Roman Empire, that western part of what we know today as Turkey. That area had been well favored, and the Roman Empire had been very kind, and that area had recognized its tribute to Rome, and it accordingly been really one of the leading areas in the empire of emperor worship. And that became a great test of faith for our early brothers and sisters of the first century. The Jews also had been very adamant against the gospel in that area in the first century. And so persecution was brewing for believers from several sides and coming from several directions. Believers were suffering for the gospel. Believers, brothers and sisters, are suffering in our day. I remember something that Phil Bomberger said that I think is very true about the church in America. He said that the only thing we know about sacrifice is how to spell it. He said that tongue in cheek, but I believe it's very applicable to where we are. We've been blessed so greatly by God, not only with freedom, the liberty to worship, but we've also been blessed with affluence that allows us to know on a materialistic level many things that brothers and sisters in other parts of the world do not know. But beyond that, with the freedom we enjoy, we have really not known the sting of persecution too greatly. As we mentioned this morning, in particular in our own Western world, this Sunday has been designated by some brethren, and I couldn't tell you who to begin with, but it's been designated by some brethren as a day to remember brothers and sisters in the faith who are persecuted around the world. And we don't have to look far to find that happening. In Latin America, our brothers and sisters who are evangelical are persecuted by the Catholics who are in the ascendancy there. We look beyond the waters and we think about in the Sudan what's going on with Blue Nile believers who have become, they've either become objects of murder or objects of enslavement by the Muslims in the north. We think about what's gone on in Indonesia and where our Chinese brethren who love the Lord have been attacked, assailed by Muslims in the Indonesian islands. And there are countless other instances of it in which there's persecution that has taken place. Brothers and sisters, I believe in our own country, the mood of the nation is turning against Christianity. It's turning against the gospel. It's politically correct to speak pluralistically. It's politically correct to think that all roads do lead to the same place, whether you take the road of Allah or Buddha or Hare Krishna. But that doesn't fit with the gospel. The gospel is an exclusive message. It speaks of one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And with that kind of thinking, you and I are destined not to fit in if the politically correct mood of the nation continues. If that continues, where will we be? I believe we'll be helped if we listen to Peter's exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, the one who suffered, he's declared where his allegiance lies. He's declared where his loyalty rests. He's declared that he knows life is not living a life, living and following a course that is marked by the revelry of the world. Rather, that one is recognized that there has come by grace a decisive break in his life between what he was and what he is now by grace. And because of that, he knows that his life must be different. He knows that his life must be marked by obedience and submission to God, such as our Savior himself modeled. And Peter speaks of that, of how our Lord committed himself to him that judged rightly when he was threatened, when he was buffeted, when he was reviled. And so Peter encourages us in these words to arm ourselves. The word that he uses in the Greek text for arm is a word that carries with it the idea of being heavily armored. When I was learning first year Greek down at Campbell College, we had a very colorful professor. He had been mandatorily retired at 65 from Wake Forest University, and Dr. Wiggins, the president, had snatched him up and had him come teach Greek there. And he was, I think, in his 70s, maybe 70, when he was teaching Greek to us down at Campbell. C.B. Arp was his name. He was from over around Clayton. He spelled his last name E-A-R-P. He said nobody had the courage to tell White that he was mispronouncing it. Dr. Arp was a colorful fella. One time, we took Greek 5 mornings a week, an hour a day, Monday through Friday. And one time, one of the friends that was in class with me protested. He said, "Dr. Arp, I'm spending so much time on Greek, I don't have time for any of my other classes." And Dr. Arp looked at him with an amazed look, and he said, "What? You mean you're taking courses other than Greek?" We learned in our early Greek class a word, hopletes, hopletes. It refers to what we would transliterate in English as a hoplite. Now, in the Greek army, they had, of course, infantry, but they had different kinds of infantry. They had the peltasts, who carried light armor and a light shield. But they also had the hopletes, the hoplites. They were men who were heavily armored. They had full armor, but also big shields. And of course, they would form with those shields after the order of Philip of Macedon. They would form a phalanx with those shields. And they would move against the enemy in united, coordinated fashion. The hoplites would do that. Well, the word that is used and is translated armed is based on that word hoplite. It speaks of the fact that you and I in our minds need to be armed for the warfare that awaits us. And the warfare that awaits us as believers is a warfare that may involve persecution. It may involve suffering. In fact, in all probability, it will. For if you remember the words that Paul wrote to young Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminded Timothy of the sufferings that he had endured when Timothy was but an unbeliever and became a young believer in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra. Paul reminded Timothy of the persecutions he endured, and then he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think some of the things that Peter says more widely in his epistle here will help us to arm ourselves with the mind that says, "Lord, if need be, I am willing to suffer in the flesh. Lord, if need be, I am willing to face persecution for you." One of those things, I think, is seen in the closing of chapter 3. There are those words that we read, and I would present it to you as a pattern of judgment. Now, without getting into all the controversial aspects of the passage, Peter in the 3rd chapter speaks of a world in disobedience at the time of Noah. If you would, just notice with me what is said there in verse 20. This is about those spirits in prison under which our Lord is said to have gone and preached by the Spirit. Now, if I could just give you my brief explanation, I believe Peter is but simply saying that by his Spirit, the Spirit of Messiah that was in the prophets, by that Spirit, through Noah, Christ preached to the spirits that are now in prison. That's my view, and you can argue with me after service. Not right now, please, but... But as Peter speaks about those spirits, he says about them in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is in that ark, few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Peter goes on to present that the image of baptism itself points to that. It symbolizes a decisive break with the world, such as the flood pictured. The flood came upon the ungodly because of their disobedience. But for Peter, the deluge, the flood, what happened to that antediluvian world and race becomes a pattern of judgment for him that he wants his readers to bear in mind. He wants us to remember that God judges the ungodly. God judges the disobedient. And there is a world, there is a race that existed when Noah ministered, when Noah preached. There was a world, there was a race that was subdued, that was submerged by water, which evidenced God's judgment upon the ungodly. Now, thankfully, there was an ark. One day, God's judgment is going to fall again, and there is still an ark. there's an ark of safety to which the ark of Noah pointed. That ark, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ark of safety for sinners. But Peter speaks of that antediluvian world. He speaks of that world at the time of Noah as being a world which fell under God's judgment, which is an example to us, a warning to us. Now, to point out how Peter speaks of that, if you just look over with me in his second letter, which he writes to these same addressees as the first, he says this about the old world in the second chapter of 2 Peter, verse 5. As Peter in that second chapter of his second letter speaks of how God will not spare judgment toward those who are ungodly, he gives some examples of that. He speaks of the angels that sinned. He speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he speaks as well of the false teachers who were to come that he warned his readers about. But he also speaks in verse 5 of that world that is a pattern of judgment at the time of Noah. He speaks of our God, and he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, "And he, God, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Excuse me, saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In other words, Peter again is elevating this generation of that period of the flood as a pattern of judgment. And the example that God's judgment will fall on the ungodly. There was a saying among the Greeks, "The mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine." Now, of course, with one alteration, we can change that, and it's, I think, appropriately scriptural. The mill of God grinds slowly, but it grinds exceeding fine. You see, the long-suffering of God waited in Noah's day. 120 years Noah preached, and the ark was being built, and God's judgment lingered. God's judgment waited. And the mill of God was grinding slowly. But I say to you, after 120 years passed, the mill of God ground exceeding fine. And a world which becomes a pattern of judgment fell under destruction. If you'd look over with me further, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, again, I believe with good reason, we say Peter holds up the world of Noah's day as an example, a pattern of God's judgment. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter speaks about coming judgment. He speaks of those false teachers or those men, those scoffers who deny the Lord's return. And in verse 5, he says this about them. 2 Peter 3:5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that is the old world, being overflowed with water, perished." In other words, there was a flood that came upon the ungodly. Now notice what Peter goes on to say in contrast, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter uses the analogy of the old world to look at a world that is also under judgment now. And just as a flood of waters came on that world, so a judgment of fire will fall on this one. As the old spiritual says, it won't be water, but fire next time. Fire's going to fall. Judgment's going to come. What does that say to us? Well, I believe it says to us, if we would arm ourselves with the mind that we too may suffer in the flesh, then we should realize that this world with which you and I can become so entranced, so engrossed, a world to which you and I can become so attached, it stands under the sentence of judgment. George Herbert made a statement, "The world is too much lately with us." Don't we all have to admit that? We find that the world has its way of stretching its tentacles around us. And we find ourselves caught up in the warfare. We're failing to remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. "No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We've been called to be soldiers in our Lord's army. We've been called to realize that we're warriors in a hostile land. The world where we war is under judgment. We lose sight of that, don't we, sometimes? We forget that the world stands under the sentence of God's condemnation. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters. Not only as we think about what Peter says, do we see the pattern of judgment. So we go back to 1 Peter 3 and 4:1. When we would arm ourselves with the mind that would be prepared for judgment, not for suffering rather, for persecution, not only must we remember that the world stands under judgment, but we also need to consider our Savior and the path of the just. This morning the title of our message was Christ Also Suffered. Again, Peter refers to that in 4:1 of his letter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. This morning we saw in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ also had suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. What was the path of the just in this world? The just one, the righteous one, the holy one before God. I tell you, his path was one in which the world knew him not. The world did not recognize him. This world under judgment, when Messiah came, when the Christ appeared, as John wrote in his gospel, even concerning Israel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now he has a general statement too, doesn't he? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. So if you and I as believers would follow the path that our Savior has followed, the path of the just one, then the path that we would follow would be a path as well in which the world doesn't recognize us. You know what? Our Lord's been very honest to tell us that. Why don't you look back with me, if you would, along these lines at a few passages from the Gospels, please. Turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, first of all, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. As we observe what our Savior has told us about his own course in the world, the path of the just one, we would see, I believe, how we ought to arm ourselves with the same mind. Matthew chapter 10, our Lord says there, notice with me, please, verses 22 and following. We could read more widely. These are our Lord's instructions to the 12 as they're about to go through the cities of Israel on a preaching mission. And our Lord says this to his disciples in verse 22 of Matthew 10. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, with whatever dispensational distinctives we may need to draw, the words that follow are very applicable and appropriate to all of us. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they have called our Lord as he made his path through the world, if they have called him the Lord of the flies, he cast out demons by the power of the devil. They said that about him. If they did not stand up and applaud when our Lord walked through this world, who are we to expect that they're going to cheer for us and commend us? What should we do, brothers and sisters? Well, I believe our brother Peter would say, for as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Follow the path of the just one. Follow the path of our Savior. These words go on, and I'd like to just point out to you how we can be armed with the right mind. Verse 26, we read further, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to be armed with that kind of mind, don't we? That if persecution comes, we look at what man can do, and we look at what God can do. The story is told of Hugh Latimer, the Reformation preacher of England. that on one occasion he was to preach in the king's court, that is the court of King Henry VIII. He preached. We know a little about Henry VIII, remember? Anne Boleyn and some of the others, number of wives. Guess what Hugh Latimer chose to preach at the king's chapel, the king's court? Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. Can you imagine preaching that to the King Henry? Well, a courtier, it said, came to Hugh Latimer that week and said the king was quite displeased with your message, but he favors you. He's going to give you another opportunity to preach this Sunday. Hugh Latimer stood up to preach that following Sunday. As he stood before King Henry VIII, he addressed himself before he began his message. Hugh Latimer, knowest thou not before whom thou art called to preach this day? Thou art called to preach before the right noble King Henry of England, who's able to sever thy head from thy shoulders. And then he went on with his address to himself. Said Hugh Latimer, knowest thou not before whom thou art called to preach this day? Thou art called to preach before him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is able not only to kill the body, but to destroy both body and soul in hell. And he preached the same message he had preached the week before. What was that about him? Well, this is the man, Hugh Latimer, you remember, who, when he was put to death at the stake, he told Ridley, who died with him, play the man, Ridley. They're about to light him up at the stake. He says, play the man, Ridley, for I pray God that today we shall light a flame in all England, a candle in all England, which shall not be put out but by the grace of God. And that was a man who I think had learned the lesson of arming himself with the right mind. And so he was able to fear not him that killed the body. Now, Latimer struggled. From what I understand, he actually did recant. And then... as I've been told, when he was to go to the fire, he held his hand over a candle, the hand that had signed the paper of recantation, because he said it had troubled him so severely. He wanted it to fill the flame first. I don't recommend that you go and light a candle tonight and burn your hand. Brothers and sisters, I believe we do need to hear the word of our brother that says, arm yourselves with the same mind. We need to realize that this vile world is not a friend to grace to help us on to God. Let's look over it further at our Lord's words in John's Gospel, please. And we'll make our way back to 1 Peter. But John, please, chapter 15. And our Lord says very clearly... to his disciples, words that are very similar to what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. The Gospel according to John, if you will notice in chapter 15, please, verses 18 and following. After our Lord commands us to love one another, after he speaks of his electing love to us, which has chosen us that we might have fruit that remains, he says in verse 18, John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. I would remind you then, if we would arm ourselves with the same mind, we must remember the path of our Lord, the path of the just one, the one who also suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. May we do that, brothers and sisters. I would ask you to think with me about one further thing that flows out of this, but it may not be as evident in those immediate words that we've read from 3:18 of Peter to 1 Peter to 4:6, but that is something that Peter does speak about, and that is that you and I as believers, we are on a pilgrim journey. Now that should flow out of what we've talked about already. If this world is under judgment, if the old world stands as a pattern, an example of the judgment that's going to befall this world, not water but fire next time, if the path of our Lord was, as he walked in this world, one in which the world knew him not, we too will be singled out, he tells us. Then it means that our character in this world is one in which we are aliens, exiles, and strangers. And Peter mentions that in his letter a good bit. If you would, go back with me to chapter 1 of 1 Peter and notice what he says about our pilgrim journey there. He tells us, we'll pick up there in 1 Peter 1 at verse 13, but he speaks specifically of our pilgrimage in verse 17. 1 Peter 1, 13 and following. Here again, we have words that I think that tie in very well with what we see in 1 Peter 4, 1. Again, verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember back then, often men would wear long flowing robes. When they got down to serious work, they would pull up their robe and put it in their belt or sash so that it wouldn't impede them in the work. Well, Peter is telling us mentally to gird up the loins of our mind, to think seriously about the work to which we are called. In some respects, I hear him saying what we come to in 4:1, arm yourselves with the same mind. He says, then, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every manner of your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Then notice verse 17. Peter says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the word sojourning, of course, is the word that speaks of our pilgrimage. As we come to Thanksgiving very soon, and it's not even a dash now, it seems, between Halloween and Christmas for the commercial world. As we come to Thanksgiving, we think about the pilgrims, the pilgrim people. Why were they called pilgrim? Because in their Puritan separatism, they realized that they were but passing through this world. They realized that this life was very transient, very temporal. Peter speaks to God's people here, and he addresses us as pilgrims. You know, the alien thing is very big in our day. I mean, I haven't seen it. I never liked science fiction anyway. I was never a Trekkie, you know. I didn't care for Star Trek, any version. You may have, and that's no stone throwing at you, but I never cared for that. But you know, aliens are big today. I talk about aliens, all of these TV shows and movies. You want to see an alien? I'm looking at a bunch of them right now. You know why? Because that's exactly what we are. We don't carry green cards, but we're aliens. You and I have no permanent residence here. And if we live out the character that God has called us to live out as his people, we will confess like our brothers and sisters before us, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember what they confessed? They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims here. They were even willing to live in tents. Can you imagine Mrs. Abraham, Sarah? All this dust, Abraham, all this dust. And yet, it settled in, thankfully. But they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were aliens here. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, when we forget the pattern of judgment, when we forget that this world is under judgment too, we tend to drop our roots too deeply here. And we fail to remember what the writer of Hebrews closes out his letter with in Hebrews 13. Having talked about our pilgrim brothers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, he says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. We belong to a heavenly Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. Our life is not wrapped up in this world. We hold on to it rather strongly sometimes, don't we? The story is told of a man who was showing the brother one time his land, and he's very well to do, and the brother admired it and said to him, "Oh, this is very nice." And the man said, "I've learned that I have to hold it all with a loose hand." That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to realize that we hold the things of the world with the loose hand, because as the hymn writer or the songwriter said, the things of earth will dim and lose their value. And you remember what he added? When we recall, they're just borrowed for a while. All that we have has been given us in stewardship, in trust. And one day we must give account for it. And while I live here, I live as a pilgrim, I live as an alien, I live as a stranger. And so if we look at the words of 1 Peter 2, we notice in the words there of verse 11, Peter speaks to God's people. If you would turn with me there, please. And notice what he says. 1 Peter 2:11-12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." How are we to live? Well, as strangers and pilgrims. As exiles and aliens, as people who are away from home, but thank God we're going home. You see, that's the difference between a pilgrim and a vagabond, isn't it? I'm not a vagabond. Cain lived as a vagabond, but I'm not a vagabond. I'm a pilgrim. I'm not a homeless person. I have a home. I'm just not there yet. I remember one time hearing a brother who's a missionary down in Brazil on what he calls the mighty Amazon. He'd come back to his home area, which was Burlington, and he was actually from Glencoe Village up north side of Burlington. And he told the brethren as he addressed them one time in a missionary meeting, he said, "I've come from home to home, and I'm going home." And I like that. May we, brothers and sisters, never forget that we're going home. We're not home yet. I remember hearing the story told of a missionary who had labored in Africa, and he labored at the time when Theodore Roosevelt was president. Theodore Roosevelt had been on an extended hunting trip to Africa, and when he came home on the same ship as the missionary, there was a band playing, there was a crowd there to welcome the president. The missionary disembarked from the ship with not a soul to welcome him. After years of laboring over in Africa, he went and hired a motel room out, and as he knelt down to pray, he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, it's not fair. The president's been gone for a period of weeks, and he has this welcome, all this hoopla to greet him when he comes back. Lord, I've labored for you many years, and I come back, and there's no one to welcome me home." And the record was, the missionary seemed to sense the Lord speaking in his heart, saying, "But son, you're not home yet." We forget that, don't we? We fail to remember, we aren't home. Hebrews 11 says much about it. We could look at it and see it, but you know what stands out so greatly about Hebrews 11 to me? It's that phrase about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here. And it says that people who sow those kind of things confess that they look for a city. And that they have here no dwelling place. And then it goes on to say, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. You think about it. After that, how did God identify himself to Moses in the burning bush? Did he say, "I am the God of the celestial starry spheres"? He could have, but he didn't. "I am the God who made the globes." He could have, but he didn't. What did he say? "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not ashamed to be called their God. And for you and me who live as strangers and pilgrims, that too is true. Isn't that a wonder? He's not ashamed to say, "I'm the God of David Morris." Oh, he has plenty of cause to be. But that's grace, isn't it? We're pilgrims, we're strangers. And may we not forget that this life is a pilgrim journey for us. May we not forget that we're called as those who are going home.
going home. What will it be? I have to believe the songwriter was right when he said, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. What a day. You and I are called as we live in this world. For as much as Christ then has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. May we do so. May we do so remembering this world under judgment. May we remember as well the pattern, the example of our Savior. And may we remember as well that we're pilgrims. We're aliens here looking for a city. May God bless His word.